Hebrews chapter 2, our text will be the last nine verses, or the last half of the chapter, if you will. But I'm going to take the time to read the whole chapter. And so, if you want to follow along with me in your Bibles, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Say, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And may God bless the reading of his word. May we receive it as his inspired word and preserved for us unto this hour. As we come to this passage of Scripture, it contains some thoughts in it and that have been particularly precious to me over the years. And sometimes as you've been sit down to meditate, praying about what would the Lord have you to preach, and those familiar passages come to mind and you want to just go back and revisit and reiterate things from the past, pray that the Lord would reveal new things to us or things that we had not previously seen. But in any event, then as you do that, you begin to look at what came before and what came after and seeing the context of those things that are set there. And this is what has come to this message, which I would title it something on the order of the relationship of Christ to his children. Sometimes that gets a little longer, or maybe just simply Christ and the children, as he refers to them in this passage of Scripture. And are thus pursuing the idea of the identification of Christ with his children and their redemption unto the desired relationship that he would have us to have with each other and with him and the Father. And I do this that we might rise to the level of the design of God. And I think sometimes we have sort of settled into the routines of Christianity. We look at the various aspects of the routine day-to-day operations, either in our lives, and we do have a tendency to let those slip into routines that are carried out without much thought. But with that we would actually come to the place of always looking above the mere outward displays and looking rather onward to enjoying, if you will, the intricacies of the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. I would begin by saying this. There is much confusion and error as to what constitutes salvation, and perhaps even more so as to how salvation is obtained. What do I mean by that? I mean that if we ask the question to someone, what does it mean to be saved? And I'm sure such thoughts as Christ died for my sins, or that I'm going to heaven, many thoughts that are aspects of salvation. They're parts of it. They're the things that have been shown to us as a consequence or as a result of salvation. And those are quite delightful to begin with. But when we examine the scriptures, and if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, then I could say, well, salvation is being made a new creature. You must be born again. If I talk of salvation in relationship, then this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Salvation then is a knowledge of or an acquaintance with an interacting, a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you put that, set such concepts as that up against the concepts that are often set forth in the world, this is what I mean by much error and confusion, by people simply preaching the idea or teaching the idea that through external movements or external obediences to things that everything's made right, and that is all that it takes. But we are talking about an identity. And sometimes we use that term, and I'm going to use it some here, in that the sense that normally if I say, well, what do you mean identity? Well, that's who it is. That's who I am. That's my identity. Can you identify that person? Yeah, he's that person that looks like this, looks like that, has these features and that feature. And there are various things. But then quite often the idea, and especially in Scripture and the way we will apply it here, to identify with is to be one with. It is to have that kind of relationship that you don't exist apart from it. And so this is the thing that we want to come to. These are the thoughts that we want to pursue and to go deeper. This passage, and this is one of the things that attracts me to it, it provides us a concise but a complete statement, first of all, as to the aim of God in salvation, the aim of the Lord in bringing it about, but he doesn't stop there. It begins with the aim, describes the relationship, and then moves on to how it was brought about, how it was accomplished. And so, to many, the idea of how do I get saved? Well, I just say that I believe on Jesus, and that's it. Now, how you got saved was what Jesus did. It happened around 2,000 years ago. It's that which transpired while Jesus was here doing his earthly ministry. It began with an eternal decree from God, and it winds up in the experience that was intended to be brought about by a work of grace, and this we shall see. When all is considered, the words of Jonah still say it all. If you want to come to a concise realization, just go to the bottom of the ocean with Jonah. See yourselves at the end of the world. See yourself with all having come in upon you. And then be brought to the place of knowing that you have no way to extract yourself from it. And simply say from the depths of your heart that salvation is of the Lord. That sums it. Now, there's much detail. All of this book is about how that is brought about. The identity of God to us in Christ by the revealing work of the Holy Spirit. And so, but we'll note here in this passage of Scripture that His children are identified with Him. And that is apart from any and all of the human suppositions about how you get to become a child of God. How do you get to become a child of anybody? Is it going to be one or two things that are going to take place, or both? And one of them is by birth, the other is by adoption. And we are born again of the Spirit of God. We are adopted into the family of God. And so when it comes about, and I posed the question that was posed to me before I was saved, when I thought I could explain what all I had to do, you tell me what you had to do with that birth, and I'll tell you what you've got to do with anything else that must be initiated by the Lord. And so it must be received by faith. Salvation does not come about as a matter of doing or not doing. It's a work of grace wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit, bringing us into a living and vital relationship with Christ our Lord, who first identified with us in the death of the cross and the resurrection unto life. Hear me. This thing that first took place, when we're talking about identification or identifying, it was Christ who first identified with me. I could say and quote John, we love Him because He first loved us. The Scripture says in John chapter 13, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And how did He love me? Well, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. But I would also understand this, that in that display of love, how did He love me? He loved me by going to the cross. He loved me unto that kind of obedience. And so, now, what I want to do here, and want to do this in three parts, but first of all, to set forth this, the aim of God being declared. And this we'll see in verses 10 and part of verse 11. Then in verses 11, 13, we'll see that the aim of God declared was that we be brought to an endearing relationship. And then finally, in the last five verses, we will note how it was brought about, and that was through the incarnation and then what was brought about beyond that. So first of all, we would look again at verses 10 and 11. For it became Him. And understand this thought of became. I don't pass up an opportunity to state this, to put it before us, because I think it is so critical. It became Him. We often make the statement, we look at someone, see how they're dressed, and say, well, that is very becoming. It just suits your purpose. It suits your appearance. It's all of that. It becomes it. It fits. This is another way of saying it. But when it said it became Him, it literally is saying that He was the only one that it would fit. He was the only one that could bring it about. He is the only one through which this great salvation could come. It became Him thus to do it. It was not going to happen. It was not going to be this idea of the phoenix rising up out of the ashes. It was going to be a new creation, a new work in the Lord Jesus Christ to bring these things about. And so when we read, it became Him But we focus on this. First, we identify as God and who He is. For it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This is what it became Him to do. This is what He had to do. This is what was necessary in order to bring about that salvation. Reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, speaking of the Lord in Romans 11:36, when he said this, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and amen." And so there's some things that we note. And here becomes the preciousness, the gospel of this passage of Scripture, that which will arrest our attention, to bring many sons unto glory. Again, the aim of God is declared. It is to bring many sons unto glory. And so this, we understand that it's going to happen, or that it has happened, that it is happening, that it was the aim of God to begin with, that this is that great work of salvation, and that we understand that there will be many. Didn't say all, but there are many sons to be brought unto glory. Some, we could pause here, but we'll say more about it as we go on. The idea that not just some people are going to be brought, or just not going to be some people who will get saved, but He's going to bring many sons. He is talking about the relationship. I will be their father. They will be my children. They will see it in that fashion. They will understand it in that way. And so this passage then brings us, arrests our attention on the fact that the aim of God in salvation is that which we would aspire to, which we delight in, having seen the result of it manifested in our lives. If you know the Lord today, that these are those thoughts are there. Another thing that quickly exposes itself in this passage of Scripture is that it will have to be the work of another. It's not something that can be done in that fashion. And I don't know, I kind of like the term, the captain of our salvation. The captain of our salvation. For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was going to take a suffering substitute. So why does He use captain? Why does all of a sudden He talk about military terms? Well, number one, the idea of the captain, and well, let's just think of him for a moment as a military leader. And I want you to realize all that is up against him, all that is there as far as our salvation. Understand everything that is against your salvation, everything that opposed it from the very beginning. And I think in terms, first of all, of Satan himself. Here is the arch enemy of the saints. He is that being who hates Christ intensely, an infinite hatred. So distinct is he from the righteousness of God. And he opposes in every way. But then I look at other things such as the justice of God, the fact of our sin, the difficulty of salvation, those things that are set before us as requirements that must be met. And so how is it going to be brought about? It's going to be brought about by the captain of our salvation. It is he then that, seeing what lay before him, the agony of our taking our sin upon him, the agony of being separated from his Father, the agony that man would foist upon him in a physical manner, but then the awful suffering of soul that would be brought upon him. And what did he do? Paul said this, and I love this passage. It's just, it rolls off my tongue so quickly and into my heart so readily. I am crucified with Christ. And here I picture the captain of my salvation. It was the whole, if I could just get to, I don't know, at the risk of being too overly simplified, but I see that picture of, I see them all, I know who they are, they're mine, the Father has given them to me, and I am going to take them through this that must be endured. I am going to go, and there we understand Jesus Christ charged full blast ahead. He came against all of the opposition of the flesh and then come up against the awful demands of the justice of God, that the wrath of God had to be endured. That storm to end all storms that would be poured out upon him. No, he goes right on through. Yields himself up to death and then raises victoriously over death, hell, and the grave. The captain of our salvation has emerged on the other side of the battle, having accomplished what it required. But what was required was suffering. What required was his agony. What was required was his death and all of this. So it was that it required full identity with the objects of redemption. And so we understand, he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified must be of the same nature. So it was, and here's this picture that shows up in this passage of Scripture, that he took on their identity. He came into this world, took on himself the form of sinful flesh, endured everything that we must endure. And then the innocent one took our sin, shouldered that burden, took it within himself, and thus went on to the cross, suffered and died. He that sanctifieth, the one is going to, that sets us apart, and they who are sanctified must be of the same nature. And this is what he's saying in this passage, that in verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. And so he took their nature for the work and gave them his nature as the result. He took mine upon him and then suffered as the suffering was appointed. But what I have on the other side is that new man. I have that new nature. I have that that brings me into a oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a precious picture this is that he gives us. And so it required, and I mentioned it a while ago, it required both adoption and regeneration. Familiarize yourself with this and understand how it comes about. Paul or John wrote, first chapter of John, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now they didn't do it of themselves, because listen, he goes on, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now, this was the aim of God. This is what he set out to do. He set out to bring to himself many brethren. He sent many sons unto glory. This is what he would accomplish. This was his aim, and the captain of his salvation, it became him to do this, to send the captain of his salvation through all of this. And so when you recite John 3:16, do it with an understanding of the awful price that therein is described. Now, it was to an endearing relationship. An endearing relationship. And this is the central thought that often just simply arrests my attention. And I've referred to it often. I don't know that I have preached on it, not recently anyway, but nevertheless, when we begin to read there, for both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And this is what I mean by an endearing relationship. And here he quotes, three scripture quotes. And I'll give you first of all what he says here. For the which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. First quote. And then saying, I will declare thy name among my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And so that being the first. And then he goes on to say, again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And so we look at those three thoughts. Now, that's summed up. It's brought about with three Old Testament quotes. First of all, this quote, and I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now, amazingly, this comes from Psalm 22, verse 22. And if you remember Psalm 22, this is that which sets forth the ordeal of Christ on the cross, prophesied 1,000 years before it happened through David. When it opens, the first verse of Psalm 22 is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But describing the agony and looking to all of those things that would take place, then he comes to verse 22 and makes this statement, which just seems almost like, how could this possibly be? But he said, I will declare thy name. That's Jesus saying, I'm going to declare the name of the Father. I am going to declare thy name in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And so as we see that Christ knew he would have a congregation, his church, he knew that this would take place, and he does. He has a people. They're scattered throughout the world. They're scattered across the centuries. But he has a people for his name. Ultimately, he will assemble them and bring them all together. And this, but it's already, he already has them. He already possesses them. He has already redeemed them. He's brought it about. Secondly, we would know this concerning declaring thy name unto my brethren, that they would be brethren to each other and to him. This is so important that we understand this in the design of God. I know people that they claim to be saved. They have something of an identity. I have known them over the years, and yet have no desire whatsoever to assemble together as we are here, or to cultivate the presence, or to enjoy gatherings and fellowship with each other. And this is one of those characteristics, the relationship that is of brotherhood that is brought about in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely precious. It is so important that we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. It is that characteristic. And yet, understand this, that it's not only does he say that, but they would be a brethren to him. That, to understand this, listen again. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. He is calling me his brother. You know, I think about this. I have no difficulty whatsoever of referring to you all as brother and sister and identifying in that fashion. Sometimes it just kind of just staggers my mind of this endearing term that Jesus Christ calls me his brother and saying, I'm going to declare your name. And this he would do. He would declare the Father unto them. And not only that, and this we could go on several scriptures, Philip to Philip, we would say, have you been so long with me and you haven't seen the Father? But he would reveal the Father. And this, that he would sing. He said, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And this is, again, we think we've sung three hymns so far. Lord willing, we'll sing one more. But the fact of the matter is that did you ever think of Christ being right here in the midst, singing with us? Now, I'm not sure sometimes of the things that are sung and sometimes even the attitude with which we sing. I would love to think that it is joyful and that it is praising and that all of these things are being brought about. But the fact is that he said that he would. One particular instance of singing. Now, usually when you think about singing under dire circumstances, you go to Paul and Silas. But understand this, that after the Last Supper, when Jesus was departing, and they were on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where his agony would begin, the scripture said, and they sang a hymn and went out. Two things I would conclude. Number one, he was there, and when they sang, he sung with them. There was Jesus singing with his brethren, and there was likewise the indication that I rather suspect that they often came together, that they went back to the Psalms, they went back to the Old Testament music, and they sang those hymns together, that Jesus sang and does sing, and I believe even now he sings. There are times that when I find myself drawn out to sing, there is a consciousness. This is not just me. This is the Lord. And sometimes it comes out to the thought that, well, this is just the one most wonderful music ever. I don't care if I am singing it. But I think it has to do with who's singing with me. And that becomes precious, to say the very least. And we are reminded, of course, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And thus, Jesus Christ, hear the endearing terms, I'll sing praises in the midst of the congregation. Not just that I'll sing praises, but I'm going to sing it with them. And what an endearing relationship that we have here. And then, secondly, we come to the place, and again, he said, I will put my trust in him. And we quote from Psalm 18. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. The psalm addressed a time of trouble as far as David was concerned, but it is seen as a type of Christ, in that the Holy Spirit claims it for him here. It is evident that this is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we cannot help but be conscious of this. Think of that which Christ went through. Now here is something that may trouble your mind. Did Christ trust? We're bidden to trust. We're bidden to have faith. And yet I understand Jesus Christ is called the author and finisher of our faith. And you say, well, did Jesus have faith? That just doesn't sound right. We're supposed to have faith in him. Where did his faith, or did he have faith? Did he trust? Let me ask you this. You're brought down to the place, and you're looking into a great abyss, and all you can see there is awful flames and suffering and terrible trials and all of this type of thing. And someone says to you, go ahead and jump in and don't worry, because I'll bring you out on the other side and everything will be all well and good. You're going to jump? You're going to go? Nevertheless, this is exactly what he was ordained of the Father to do. And he trusted, just like Abraham, but only more so. Abraham would have plunged the knife into the very breast of his beloved son Isaac. He would have done it. He was in the process when he was stopped. And the scripture tells us in Hebrews that he accounted that the Lord was able to raise him up again. And when Christ went to the cross, he did so with complete confidence that, as the psalmist said, thou will not leave my soul in hell. This he understood. And so, again, this is Jesus saying, I'm putting my trust in him. It looked to the sufferings of Christ, and he voluntarily submitted to infinite punishment and death, knowing that he would take his life again. And then a third quote, Isaiah 8:18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. What an endearing term is here used. And this is one that I could talk about it for hours, and I don't think that I would begin to scratch the surface of the depths of the love that is expressed here. because he, again, he says, I'll declare thy name unto the brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. This is a presentation, if you will. This is the Lord presenting himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, if you would, the one who took on himself the form of sinful flesh, who brought this to pass. And when he says that, he is declaring his, and I'm going to use that word again, his identity. He didn't say, here they are, Lord, I've got them all. No, he said, here am I and the children which thou hast given me. Here am I, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Here am I, the man Christ Jesus, who has withstood all of this. Here am I, who has accomplished all of the will and purpose of God in salvation. Here am I, and all of these go too. They come too. They are with me. They are partakers of all that I am. They are those possessed now of a new nature. They are made every whit whole. They are fully compatible with us. They're our brethren. They're my brethren. They're my children. They're your children. Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. No wonder he would say in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and them that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We're reminded of Jacob introducing his family to Esau. If you recall, Jacob lines them all up and he puts the children of the handmaids first, and then the next children, and then finally Rachel's children in the back. But Esau looks and says, who are these? Jacob just simply answered, the children which God hath graciously given unto thy servant. When Joseph appeared before Jacob with his two sons, Jacob said, who are these? Jacob says, these are my sons, which God hath given me in this place. And Jesus appears even now. If you know him today, he appears even now, and he is saying, behold, it's me. See the wounds? See the marks? See the scars from the thorny crown? See the nail prints? See me, a lamb, as it has been slain. I'm here. It's done. And they're with me, my children. And ultimately, this will be the glorious presentation in the end. But I can't help but believe even now. This is not merely seeing the children. It's behold, I and the children. Christ, their Redeemer, the captain of their salvation, appearing with them and appearing as one with them. They're like me, he's saying. How did it come about? Well, it's through the incarnation and beyond. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy them that had the power of death, that is the devil. And I can't help that think in terms we note what happened and what continues to happen. The devil is destroyed. How? Well, Jesus took upon himself that form of sinful flesh. He appeared as a man. He withstood the assaults of Satan. Ultimately, he withstood the assault of the cross. He withstood him at every hand. He has destroyed his power. When he rose again from the dead, he took away the last vestige of power that Satan had. What can he do? He can kill. No, he can't. He can't kill you. He can't kill us. No more, because Jesus Christ has destroyed him. He's taken away. He's taken his stinger. He's pulled all from him that was there. He stripped him of his power that he had over his people. And so this, then he goes on to say that, I'm sorry, got to find my place again. Took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I love this thought that it occurred to me. I've watched military stories before, read stories, and there's a term that crops up every once in a while. We think of the SEAL teams, or we go in, there's a hostage. And so it's going to be a military operation. They're going into an impossible situation. They're going into a foreign land, into hostile territory, where it is a deadly, dangerous situation, and all it was. What is their mission? We're going in to extract the hostages. We're going in to bring them out to the place of safety. And then we'll often hear the story. Mission accomplished. We have extracted our target. We have brought them out. This is exactly what Jesus did when he came into the world. He came to extract us, to deliver us from that bondage that we had been in through all our lifetime, through the fear of death. The only thing that can be expected by the unregenerate is death. When it's all said and done, when it's all over with, death. But Christ came to deliver us from that fear, from that bondage, from that terror, and deliver us rather from this present evil world unto a life of bliss in Him. They were His. They were His seed. He went to where they were, and He brought them out. Jesus didn't stand off at a distance and says, "Come on, if you'll let me, I'll get you out of here." No, He went to where we were. He had to endure what we endured. He went right into the very face of it all and brought us out. And so it is that mercy is administered. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be made. You see that identity again? Like us, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ, our high priest, one just like us. He doesn't separate and distinguish Himself in that sense, but rather, He, our high priest, is one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is one that has known every defect. He's experienced every difficulty. He has faced every trial. He has dealt with every sin. He has met the enemy, and He is defeated. He has brought all of these things about. Now He ministers that mercy to us. He brings those things to us in such a precious fashion. And so He's the one with full knowledge of all that is required so that He might be merciful to His subjects and faithful to His Father. No, nothing's going to be left unturned. Justice will have no complaint. Reconciliation is made through the blood of His cross. Literally, He has experienced it all that He might be fully qualified to succor or aid them that are tempted, tried, brought through whatever test it might be. Again, the aim of God was to bring many sons unto glory. The endearing relationship that He would have, "Behold, I and the children which Thou hast given me." That's the relationship with us in Christ. How did it come about? Through the incarnation. He became one with us and then suffered in our stead. And even now, He ever lives to make intercession for us. May the Lord bless you.